All right, church, as we come now to the preaching of God's word, would you pray with me and let's ask God for help this morning? Let's pray. Father, we confess the words that we just sang to you. Your love endures eternally. Praise you, God, for your love towards us in Christ Jesus. And God, it is our aim now as we open your word, it is our aim to magnify you, to glorify you, to grow in our knowledge of you. And God, we need your help. We confess that, Lord Jesus, apart from you, we can do nothing. So God, would you come now? Would you help us? Would you help us to take care how we hear? God, grant us the miracle this morning of having ears to hear the words of God. God, I ask that you would keep it far from us to not delight in the doctrines we know. So as we open your word, God, come, fill us with your spirit, fill us with joy over your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Our passage this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read the whole chapter together. And so in honor of God's word, let's stand together and let's read this passage. So if you can stand, please stand. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these manners. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is God's word to this church. You may be seated. Well, seeing as it's the first Lord's Day of 2025, if you're the type of person who likes to make New Year's resolutions, then I want to put this teaching before you and the exhortations that it will contain as good options for New Year's resolutions. It's not too soon. So take that into consideration this morning. The teaching of this passage is very simple, and I want to give it to you right at the beginning this morning. What you believe about the future will affect how you live in the present. What you believe about the future will affect how you live in the present. Think about how people prepare for certain important events, like a wedding or having a child, or maybe the arrival of a long-awaited friend. The certainty of what's ahead shapes their actions in the present. Every decision, every plan, and even every attitude is influenced by what's coming. It's influenced by what they're anticipating. And in the same way, what we believe about the future, specifically that Christ is coming again in tremendous power and glory to make all things new, that will change the way that we think, that'll change the way that we act, and it'll change how we prioritize our lives today. And this passage reminds us powerfully that we have something glorious to look forward to as Christians. And our passage intends to help us to look forward to the second coming of Christ this morning. And you may have heard it. In our passage, Peter mentions scoffers. Scoffers who are mocking the second coming of Christ, and they're threatening the stability of the church through their error. And one of the things that's so deceptive about error is that it can seem plausible. It can sound so logical. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." And this is what Peter is doing in our passage. He's coming to examine these scoffers and provide a rebuttal. So these scoffers, mocking the second coming, they're causing questions in the church. And the questions they're causing might be questions that you might have about the return of Christ. Can we really know for sure that Christ will return? What about these scoffers' arguments that are laid out here? What about the doubters? How can I know for sure that Jesus is going to come again? And we want to start with these questions because that's exactly where Peter starts. The core of the false teaching is that these teachers, these scoffers, have denied that Christ is coming again. They reject the second coming, and more than that, they mock it. They say, "Where's the promise of his coming? It's been nearly 2,000 years. He is not coming back." And you can see this in our passage starting in verse 3, where Peter says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing the way they were from the beginning of creation.'" Now you hear that and realize how long ago these words are written, but it doesn't sound too far off from what an argument today might sound like. It's a naturalistic argument rooted in their own sinful desires. This would be like somebody in our day saying, "There's natural laws in the world. The world works in predictable ways. Things have always been this way, and things are always going to be this way. God doesn't intervene in the affairs of men. He is not coming back." And people like this, these scoffers who mock at the second coming of Christ, they point to these fantastical prophecies like Mayan calendars, or people like Harold Camping, who believe that the Bible is a numerical code book that can be deciphered to reveal clues about the end time, or they point to the Y2K crisis and they say, "See? Nonsense. It's just not true. Jesus returning is the type of things that religious fanatics believe." These scoffers in our day, they sound a lot like the scoffers that Peter's dealing with and that Peter is rebutting. And so let's look at how Peter begins his rebuttal in verse 1. Verse 1, Peter says, "Now this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. And in both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Peter says that his aim here is to stir up, to arouse by a means of reminder. And we need this. We need this because we are forgetful. We're like leaky buckets, filled up once, walk a short ways, empty again. One of the curses of our fallen nature is that what once thrilled us about the truth of God's word, it becomes ordinary. And yet the extraordinary reality that Christ will return, it has not changed. We have changed. And so Peter's intention in this reminder is for the reality of the return of Christ to grip us so that we are again thrilled by the glorious gospel and the second coming of Jesus and are energized to live in the here and the now for the glory of God. And so we're going to look at our passage this morning under two headings that you can see on your handout if you have one. We're going to look at the certainty of Jesus' return and then how we should live in the present. So under point one, the certainty of Jesus' return, Peter begins to develop this by reminding them to remember two things that you can see in verse 2. The words spoken by the prophets and the commandment of Jesus through the apostles. The words of the prophet and the commandment through the apostles anchor the promises of Jesus' return in God's truth. The prophets foretold the second coming of the Messiah as a time of judgment and a time of restoration. And then the apostles affirmed and they clarified these promises through Jesus' own teaching and their own inspired writings. And so together these testify to the certainty of Christ's return. So consider the words of the prophet Daniel. Where one like a son of man came with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. These are words from the prophet Daniel. Years later, the Son of God quotes this language about the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and he quotes them to describe his own second coming. Listen to Matthew 24:30. Jesus says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory." Daniel spoke about the return of Jesus Christ. Or consider the words of the prophet Zechariah, who says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." This prophecy from Zechariah is seen as having a dual fulfillment. The piercing aspect of this prophecy is understood to have been fulfilled at Jesus' crucifixion when he was pierced. The mourning and the recognition by the people of Israel is an event that will occur when Jesus returns. This mourning over him whom they have pierced is what the Apostle John is writing about when he writes about the return of Jesus in Revelation 1:7. In Revelation 1:7, he says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail." They'll mourn on account of him. Zechariah describes, talks about, prophesies about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's point about the words of the prophet is simple. They point us to a reality, the certainty that Christ will come again. What about the commandment of Jesus through the apostles? Like the apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Paul describes the coming of Christ. Or right, what about John in 1 John 2:28 when John says, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Or consider even Peter's own experience. Peter's own experience of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, the Mount of Transfiguration, the historical event that happened there, and we have record of this in Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9. This event anticipates a later event in history. It unveiled for the apostles the future glory as a prophecy of what will be in the age to come, specifically the second coming of Jesus. The glory that was manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration is the glory that will be publicly manifested for all the world to see when Christ returns a second time. And this is why Peter rightly appeals to the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter chapter 1 to defend the powerful coming of Christ again. If you flip over to chapter 1 in 2 Peter, starting in verse 16, listen to what Peter says about this transfiguration, and he's using it to defend the coming of Christ. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming, second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Peter's telling these Christians, listen, we weren't following myths. We didn't make up fables about the return of Christ. We saw him transform before our very eyes. We heard very words from God with our own ears with Jesus on the mountain. And in hearing that and in seeing that, Christ certified to us that he is going to return in bodily glory by revealing to us the glory of his transformed body in a preview on the Mount of Transfiguration. Therefore, since that's true, we now have the prophetic word of the second coming made more sure, fully confirmed by this event. So can we really be sure that Jesus is going to come back? Is the return of Christ a certainty? Well, Peter's answer is yes. The words spoken by the prophets and the apostles point us to the certainty that the Messiah will come back. He will come a second time. Peter also dismantles the scoffers' arguments by pointing to a major act of God in history that demonstrates God's power and his willingness to intervene. And he makes a point that God's time is also not like our time. God's timing unfolds with divine purpose. And the act that Peter points to refers back to the flood from Genesis 6. And Peter's point here is very simple in that he says, you don't think God judges the world? You don't think God concerns himself with the affairs of men? You don't think that God can destroy the world? Think again. God has clearly and powerfully acted in history before. He did it in the flood. He destroyed the entire world. Look at verses 5 through 7 in our text. Peter says, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So Peter points out here that if you think you know what God is like, and if you believe that this type of cataclysmic event won't happen again, then look no further than six chapters into the Bible where this exactly happened. Peter's point here is that when God destroyed the world with water, he was showing something to us. And Peter's prophecy now, Peter's words now point to us that God will do it again at the return of Jesus with fire. And so his point is simple. Don't doubt the second coming. God destroyed the world once, and he'll do it again when Jesus returns. And Peter's third rebuttal that he makes is that God's timing is not like our timing. And this point gets at the heart of what the scoffers are doubting at. They're doubting about the length of time that has passed, because 2,000 years is a long time. And the scoffers are saying, don't you get it? It's been 2,000 years. It's been too long. Everything is going to continue just as it has in the past. He's not coming back. Look at what Peter says to this in verse 8. He says, but don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What seems like forever is just a short time to God. Now, when Peter lays out this one day is as of 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as of one day, this is not some prophetic formula. Peter's not encouraging you to go and do some math right now to try and figure out how many days will go by in heaven and how many years on earth that equates to. Don't do that. This is a general principle of how vastly we see time from how God sees time. And Peter would get this idea from Psalm 90, verse 4, which says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. God does not exist according to our time. All of time is as nothing to God. Therefore, nothing is long and nothing is short. All things are equally near and present to his view. The distance of 1,000 years before any event occurs is no more to him than the interval of a day. So if the promise of the second coming, if it seems like it's taking a long time, or if it seems like God is late, then take heart. For God, this is just a short time. And Peter is telling these Christians, don't be deceived. It's no argument against Christ's coming that almost 2,000 years have passed. That is not a sound argument. From God's experience of time, it's as though Christ arrived at his right hand the day before yesterday. And God is never late. Peter continues on to say that what these scoffers are mocking as slowness from God is not slowness that's on display. They accuse God of being slow. But what Peter says is it's not slowness, it's God's patience. Look at how he says this in verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so the irony here is that the skeptics are mocking God for taking so long to fulfill his promise. But do you know why Peter says he's taking this time? To give them more time to repent. God is being patient with those who mock him for not coming back in judgment. Irony. There are doubters to the second coming. Maybe you have doubts. But there's no reason to doubt. And that's what Peter's point is here. Jesus is coming back. He will return a second time. And when he returns, his glory is going to be unmatched. His glory is going to be undeniable. He's going to come on the clouds of heaven with tremendous power and glory, and every eye will see him. And every knee will bow. The heavens will proclaim his majesty as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all creation will bend the knee to King Jesus, our faith is immediately going to give way to sight. We're going to be transformed, receiving imperishable, glorified bodies. Sin and sorrow will be no more, and we will dwell with Jesus face to face in fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We're going to reign with him in his new heavens and his new earth, where Peter says it's described as where righteousness dwells forever. Every tear will be wiped away. Death will be no more. And we will enter into the joy of our Master. I hope it's obvious to you, church, but you have so much to look forward to as a Christian. Christ Jesus is going to return. So once Peter lays out his compelling rebuttal to these mockers about the return of Jesus, he then turns his focus to the church. And he says, you must be ready. He doesn't tell them to sit on the sidelines and wait. Rather, he exhorts them as they wait on the return of Jesus Christ. And as we look at these exhortations that Peter lays out, we're going to treat them as applications for us today. So let's look at the first exhortation. And there's three here that's marked on your handout. The first exhortation is to be ready with godly character. And you can see this in verse 11, where he poses a type of question to them, saying, since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be? What a good question. What a good question. Since the return of Jesus is so certain, since there's no doubt that he's coming again, what sort of people ought you to be in the present, in the here and now? As a side note, have you ever run out of spiritual things to talk about at the dinner table or around your friends? Put this question in your back pocket. This is an amazing question to pull out. Why would Peter even ask a question like this? What does the second coming of Jesus have to do with the sort of person I ought to be? Well, Peter's teaching is simple. What you believe about the second coming in the future has everything to do with how you live in the present. And look at how Peter guides the answer here in verse 11. What sort of people ought you be? And his answer is, live in lives of holiness and godliness. In verse 14, he continues the answer by saying, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. So what Peter is teaching here is that there is an unbreakable connection between two things: belief in the second coming and a life of holiness. A focus on the second coming and a life of godliness. There is a profound bond between those two things. And doesn't that make sense? If Jesus is returning in the future, the only response is holiness and godliness in the here and now. And I believe this is Peter's aim for the church. He wants to motivate them to holiness and godliness in the present by focusing on the certain return of Jesus. And consider the alternative to that. If you don't focus on the second coming and you focus on the here and now, then living a life of holiness will make no sense whatsoever. If you're living for the here and now and focusing only this world, holiness and godliness will not matter to you because the present world doesn't care a thing about holiness. There are no rewards for it. No one's going to pat you on the back. There's no incentive for it. There will be no applause for holiness because it doesn't make sense to a fallen world. So if you're only focusing on this world because you're not gripped by the second coming of Jesus, then holiness is not going to make any sense at all to you. But Peter is encouraging this church not to focus on this world. Don't set your gaze and your sights on the here and now. Instead, he's encouraging them to focus on a different world, a future world, a new heaven, a new earth where righteousness dwells. And you can see this in verse 13 where Peter says, according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens, new earth in which righteousness dwells. And if you're focusing on that world, this new world, this future world that's different because it's where righteousness dwells, if you're focusing on that, then being diligent to be found without blemish and without spot makes complete sense. Holiness and godliness are meaningful in the context of that world. So another way to say this is if you're spending your life focusing only on this world, you will waste your life. C.T. Studd said it best, only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for the Lord will last. Only what's done in Christ and for Christ will be what matters in the world to come. If you're focusing on what matters to this world only, the only outcome is that your output throughout your whole life will be dissolved. So the question for us on this point is, are you wasting your life? Now, in a congregation like this, I run the risk of being accused of plagiarism. I know that's John Piper's famous quote, but what a good question. In light of the second coming, are you wasting your life? Are you spending yourself on so many other things that have no eternal value? Or are you waiting for the coming of Jesus by being diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish? The second exhortation that Peter gives is to be found at peace. And you can see this at the end of verse 14 where he says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And we've just come through a season where we've celebrated with joy the fulfillment of God's promises in Christ's incarnation, in his first coming. And Luke 2:14 tells us that the angels proclaimed peace to men because of Christ's arrival, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And so God became man, and he brought salvation to his people through his death on our behalf, a death that we deserve to die. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the angels, as they came and prepared the way for him to come, they said, peace with those whom he is pleased. As Christians, our peace is rooted in the person and the work of the one who reconciled both Jews and Greeks to God through his suffering death on the cross. And it's a peace that allows us to live joyfully now, knowing that God's redemptive work was completed. It was accomplished at the cross, and knowing that his future promises are certain. The same joy that we experience over the incarnation, the first advent of Jesus, should overflow in joy in the present as we look forward, awaiting the second coming of Christ. The first coming celebrates the beginning of God's redemptive work. The second coming celebrates the completion of it, the full completion where our salvation is fully and finally realized at the coming of Christ. And this Christian life is defined by this dual focus. We look back, rejoicing at what God has already done in Christ, the forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, and the promises of eternal life. And we look ahead. We look ahead, living in joyful expectation of Christ returning in tremendous power and glory, when every wrong will be made right and his glory will be fully revealed. And this dual focus on the events in the past as well as the future is food to the soul to be at peace in the here and now as we wait. And that balance is struck in verse 14. Our peace and our joy in the present stems from the certainty of what Christ accomplished at his first coming, and the confidence of what he will accomplish at his second coming. We face trials now, but we're at peace because Christ died and is coming again. We encounter discouragement, but we're at peace because Christ paid for our sins and will come again and draw us to himself. We will know sadness, but peace is ours in Christ because he died for our sin and said, I will come soon. Because the Prince of Peace came once and is coming again, we can be at peace now as we await his return. Therefore, even though we face pain and sadness and discouragement and trials, allow the same promises of salvation to fill your heart with joyful anticipation of his return. John Calvin encouraged this well when he said, "Let us not hesitate to await the Lord's coming, not only with longing, but also with groaning and sighs, as the happiest thing of all. He will come to us as Redeemer." And Peter is exhorting this church to joyfully embrace both Advents in his letters. One of the ways that we can obey this exhortation to be found at peace is by keeping our minds, by working diligently to establish our minds and set them on the things above and not on the things of the earth. When we are gripped by the truth of God, when we are convinced of the certainty of our salvation because of the work of Christ at his first coming, and we're convinced of his certain return, our trust in God grows. And God responds to that. And he responds to that by giving us peace. Isaiah 26:3 says, "You," speaking about God, "you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. When we are diligent to settle our minds on the things above because we trust God, God responds to us, granting perfect peace in the here and now as we wait. So guard your mind. Be diligent to keep your mind diligently. Another way we can obey this exhortation, according to Philippians 4, is by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving in everything. Philippians 4:5 says, "The Lord is at hand," which sounds like what Peter's saying. Christ will certainly return. Jesus is coming again. Paul says, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Those who will be found at peace when the Lord returns are those who have committed themselves to prayer and supplication with thanksgiving in everything, making their requests known to God. So one of the ways we obey this exhortation is we pray. As we wait, we commit ourselves to prayer, making our requests known to God, making our sighs and our groans and our longings and our pains and our discouragements and our discomforts known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Are you committed to prayer as you wait? If you can't answer that question yes this morning, church, let me encourage you to change that. Commit yourself to prayer in 2025 as we wait for the return of Jesus. If you knew he was coming at 10 o'clock tonight, you'd be praying today. Commit yourself to prayer. And the last exhortation that Peter gives us to fortify this church as they wait for the second coming is to be ready by growing in grace and knowledge. And this is a weighty imperative that applies to all believers, including those who are weak or inconsistent in the spiritual discipline of reading your Bible. And you can see this exhortation in verse 17, where where Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," pause there. The "this" that Peter's talking about is the fact that you can be destroyed by misusing Scripture. That's the "this." "Therefore, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Peter's warning the church about being carried away by the error of lawless people. Stagnant faith is vulnerable to deception, to temptation, and to spiritual apathy. And the antidote to deception that leads to destruction is growth in grace and knowledge of God. Like a tree that has shallow roots, a believer who does not grow risks being uprooted by the winds of false teaching or any personal trial. But on the other hand, a tree that keeps its roots planted in God's grace stays healthy and stable and doesn't get blown over by false teaching. Its leaves do not wither. In its season, it yields fruit. And so Peter's exhortation is, sink your roots deep. Grow in grace. Grow in knowledge. There are practical ways to obey this command. I'm going to give three. Practical way number one to grow in this command is to start today. Small steps, small acts of obedience is a matter of growth. We don't have to make gigantic leaps in order to grow. Small steps towards growth is an act of obedience. So consistent daily reading of God's word, that is a small step. So if you're not consistently reading God's word daily, I encourage you, take that small step. God honors even the smallest of beginnings. So if you struggle at reading the scriptures as a spiritual discipline, Peter's encouragement to you this morning is to grow in this. What a great resolution for 2025 if you struggle here. Grow in this. It's okay to start small, but do start, and start today. Second practical step is prioritize accountability. Prioritize accountability. Accountability tends to help us stay focused. If you want to achieve a goal, if you want to achieve anything, accountability typically can help you get there because it helps us stay focused and it provides encouragement to keep moving forward. Some of the best accountability for the church is to be around brothers and sisters in Christ who are more mature than you and are actively pursuing growing in the grace and the knowledge that Peter's talking about here because they are gripped by the second coming of Christ. So a practical way to obey Peter's imperative here is to prioritize the gatherings of the church. Be around the brothers and sisters of this church because we love holding each other accountable. Highly value the Sunday morning and Sunday evening service as a means of growth in grace and knowledge. So one of the ways that we prioritize accountability is we prioritize when we gather together. So I encourage you, if this is not a habit of yours, the Sunday morning gathering, the Sunday night prayer, make it one. Accountability will help you. Another practical way to grow in grace and knowledge is to show up early to these gatherings so that you can be able to spend more time with the body in fellowship and encouragement. Now, if you're coming to Sunday service, man, praise the Lord. Thank you. We are happy that you're here. Want you to keep coming back. It's not a deterrent. But if you're only coming for you, if there's not an external focus, a look towards the body of Christ and trying to find a brother or sister who's been discouraged or is walking through trials, who's going through a difficult season of life, they're here. If you're not looking for those, I would call you nearsighted. Yes, this is a gathering that is intended to feed your soul individually, but it's more than that. It's a gathering where we come together to strengthen one another, to sharpen one another, to help one another, to encourage the discouraged. If you're showing up late, and again, I know I'm doing two things. I'm stepping on toes and I'm putting myself under a microscope for any time I'm late in the future. I get that. But if you're showing up late, you can't do those things. So there's a real sense in which you're missing out on one of the most meaningful things in the Christian life, which is this external one another focus as we gather together. How can you encourage one another if you're late? So prioritize the gatherings and prioritize coming early. And the last practical step is keep the end in view. Growing in grace and knowledge has lasting significance as we wait for the coming of the Lord. Jesus says this in Luke 12:35. He says, "Stay dressed for actions and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." So when Christ returns, your growth in grace and knowledge will reflect your readiness. It'll reflect your love for him. And let this motivate you to press on, even when it's difficult. What you believe about the future affects how you live in the present. Jesus' return is certain. He is coming back. In Revelation 22, Jesus' words to Grace Community Church this morning are, "Surely I am coming soon." Let's remember that as we continue to pray and sing. Now let's pray now in closing. Lord Jesus, we say, yes, Lord, please come. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you speak to us in your word. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. Help this local church. Help us to be gripped by the second coming of Christ. Help us to be gripped by the reality of the soon return of Jesus. And God, I pray that you would help us to have lives that are marked by this focus on the second coming. As we remember the promises that you purchased for us in your death and your resurrection, Lord, help them to propel us forward, to help us to wait with joyful anticipation in the here and now on your return. I pray that you would help us in lives of godliness and holiness, that you would help us to be at peace. And God, that you would help us as we grow in your word. Help us to be students of your word. Lord, your word is like food. It's like a hammer that breaks rock into pieces. It's like a fire. And God, I pray that you would use it and make it effective in our life. Make us more like Christ. Satisfy our souls through our reading of your word, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name.